Let's now unite in prayer, asking the Lord our God for his blessings on this worship service. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you that we may approach you, knowing that you have opened the way through Jesus Christ, your Son. We have listened to your will for our lives, and we sincerely acknowledge that we fall short of that standard that you give to us. But we thank you that in Jesus Christ you promise us full forgiveness. And so the way is open for us to approach you. And we may pray to you as instructed by our Lord Jesus Christ. We may approach you boldly as our Father. We may look to you for forgiveness. And we may also ask you for the work of your word and spirit in our lives, that we may love you more and serve you better. And so we ask for your blessings on the ministry of the word in this worship service. Will you give us open minds and hearts to receive that which you grant us through your word? We pray, Lord, that you will give boldness and clarity in the proclamation and open hearts to receive in faith your instruction, that we may be encouraged and strengthened, guided by you in a life of thankfulness to you. Father, we also remember those who are not in our midst this morning. We pray that you will watch over them. We remember those who are not well. We also think of any who may be straying and ask that you will bring them back, that you will work in their hearts true repentance. And we think of your word as it goes forth on this day in so many different places in this world. Lord, will you grant that it may reach the hearts of many, that it may truly convict of sin those who live in darkness. And we pray that they may come to see your light in Jesus Christ. We also pray for those who are being harassed and persecuted for their faith, that you will give them your grace and abundance to persevere also in their circumstances. We remember those who are refugees because of Jesus Christ, who have had to flee from their homes, and many who are awaiting in detention centers and in refugee camps in the hope that they may find a new place to live in a free country. Lord, will you fulfill their longing and give them new hope and new opportunities? And in the meantime, we pray, Lord, that you will also use them as your instruments, as instruments of love and compassion also in their surroundings. Father, we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you have given to be our Savior, and we praise you for your love and grace revealed through him. Will you hear us? Not because we deserve anything, but only for Jesus' sake. Amen. We now turn to the letter to James. On a previous occasion here, we focused on James chapter 1, and we now continue. We will be focusing today on James chapter 2, and we will now read the verses 1 through 13, following which let's respond to God's word, humbling ourselves before him and asking him for direction, singing hymn 452. We will sing that standing. We now listen to the word of our God as follows, James chapter 2, the verses 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So far, the scripture reading. The text for the sermon this morning, beloved, is from James 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you want to grow in faith? The letter of James comes with fundamental direction. It teaches us to come to grips with things that we encounter in everyday life. In chapter 1, we receive instruction about how to deal with trials and temptations. How, in the midst of the difficulty of this life, we need to keep God in the picture. And so James teaches us how to persevere in times of trials and become mature Christians. We need to have the right perspective on temptations. And in chapter 1, James also begins to show how a mature Christian deals with others. He takes the law of God to heart and learns to put it into practice. And this includes things like looking after the weakest among us. And James mentions orphans and widows as examples of people who are vulnerable. In James 2, we receive further instruction in the faith. James focuses on active faith, keeping in mind the second table of the law. In other words, this has to do with how we deal with people around us. Do you know how the Catechism describes the second table of the law? It says this is about what duties we owe our neighbor. You could have said something like, how to love your neighbor. Instead, it uses the word owe. What duties we owe our neighbor. And that's a biblical way of describing our obligation to people around us. And echoing the scripture, the Catechism is teaching us to think of our interaction with people around us in terms of their God-given right to receive love from us. And that love should be shown in various ways. James doesn't want us to think about the law of God in general terms. He uses examples to show us where the rubber hits the road. In a certain way, talking about loving God and your neighbor can be easy. But what it all amounts to has to become visible. Otherwise, the words are empty. And so we come to the theme for this morning. Interact with each other as people who are of equal worth. We'll focus on 2 points. First of all, avoid favoritism. And secondly, show mercy. Interact with each other as people who are of equal worth. Avoid favoritism. And secondly, show mercy. Have you noticed at the beginning of chapter 2 that James addresses his readers as my brethren? And this is not the first time he's done that. You can see it also in chapter 1. And what we see him doing by using this form of address is establishing common ground with his readers. And his reason for doing this ties in with what he is going to say about relationships in the congregation. Now, you notice in the theme it says that we're to interact with each other as people who are of equal worth. Now, we're not talking about intrinsic worth as such. What we can see here as James is beginning chapter 2 is that he's talking about our worth as members of the body of Christ. That we are precious in the eyes of our God because the blood of Christ has been shed for us. By grace, we have a bond with God. He is our Father, and this makes us children of God, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. That enables James to say, my brethren, my brothers, we are children of God. And our relationship with God and with each other should impact how we deal with each other. And James warns in our text against partiality. And the Greek word that he uses can also be translated as favoritism. He's not talking about the fact that within a congregation, some relationships are closer than others. That can even happen within a family. You might find it easier to relate to one sibling than to another. The warning about favoritism or partiality isn't about that. James is talking about the danger of using different kinds of standards for different people. Think of what Jacob, later known as Israel, did for Joseph. Now we're going back to the Old Testament. All the sons of Jacob had clothing, but Joseph was the favorite. In Genesis 37, verse 3, we read now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. And look at the trouble this caused in his family. Their narrative in Genesis continues, but when his brothers saw that his father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Favoritism can cause a lot of hard feelings. And boys and girls, maybe you see this happening at school. Some students are popular and others aren't. And why not? Why are some the favorites of the class? What's that based on? Clothing? How someone looks? Are the standards fair? There can be signs of favoritism in different situations. Maybe you're quicker to condemn one person than another. What they did was the same. But you are more lenient in your judgment concerning the one because you know that person. You know that person better, and you happen to like that person more. And we call that using a double standard. One standard for the one person and another for the other. Now, James illustrates what he is getting at right after our test. He asks us to imagine a situation where someone comes to church wearing gold rings and fine clothes. And he contrasts this with a poor person who comes in dressed in filthy clothes. Just think of a street person. Imagine you're the usher and there are different places to sit. And James writes, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you then not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? After all, what would be the reason for giving one person a better seat than the other? In this example, it's obvious that the reason is based on appearances. The rich person is being favored simply because he looks wealthy. There's a saying that reminds us of this clothes make the man. What does that tell us? People tend to judge you on the basis of how you are dressed. The poor person is given second-rate treatment because he's dressed shabbily. His clothes might be threadbare and faded. Perhaps they're even dirty because he doesn't have the means to clean them regularly or properly. He looks like a bum, and the temptation is to treat him accordingly. But the rich and the poor are human beings. James isn't giving us new instruction when he warns against such favoritism. It's a reminder of what the Lord already taught his people in Old Testament times. For example, in Leviticus 19, verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Now, this is about judges and how they judge. It could be a temptation for a judge to favor either someone who is poor or someone who occupies a high position in society. Maybe the judge would have a background of poverty. That could incline him to rule in favor of the poor person, even if it would mean violating the law. Or maybe he would look up to certain people because of their wealth. Social standing would then be more important than the divine standard of God's commandments. That would be wrong. A judge should never have a double standard. Judges should apply the same standards in all judicial procedures. And we can take our example from the Lord God himself. He shows no favoritism. He doesn't treat some people differently than others depending on something in them. He uses the same standards for all. For example, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, we read, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." Bribes would be a way some people might try to influence a judge. Give the man some money and the decision will be in your favor. The Lord our God can be trusted to be a just judge. And James is showing his readers that the same standards apply in everyday life. What's true for judges should also guide us in our interaction with people. After all, it's a matter of justice. Be fair in your dealings with people. That's what the Lord expects of us. That's also how he will deal with us. And the Apostle Paul argues in a similar way against favoritism. In Ephesians 6, verse 5, he urges bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. And he encourages them to serve not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, that he will receive back from the Lord, whether his bondservant or is free. And those words show us that when judging people, God does not use social distinctions as a reason to let some people off the hook. What God is looking for is faithfulness in serving him. And that's why Paul also warns masters not to threaten their bondservants, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Social distinctions don't influence God in his dealings with us. What country you come from, or what your background is, makes no difference either. The Apostle Peter acknowledged this when he went to the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. He said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And James gives more than just a warning against favoritism. He highlights the reason why we should avoid this. He does this by addressing his readers as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And that's a key thought that we need to hold on to. Jesus Christ is Lord. We believe that. He is ruler of the universe. All authority in heaven and on earth have been entrusted to him. And we are connected to him. He's our Lord, and we belong to him. We need to learn from him how to live as his followers, his disciples. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. Think of the glorious position that he has now at the right hand of God the Father. That's a position of majesty and splendor. It was given to him upon the successful completion of his ministry here on earth. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he gathers people from every tribe and nation into his church. By worldly standards, they differ in social standing, racial background, and language. But they're all equally welcome in the church of Jesus Christ. And we should therefore refuse to be known around here as the Dutch church. We find our identity in Christ, not in many of us being descendants from a certain country. It doesn't matter where our members come from. What matters is that we all belong to Jesus Christ. And believing in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ should therefore make a difference in our lives. It should affect how we interact with each other. Why? Think of the glory of the Son of God before his incarnation. When he came to earth, he laid all of that aside. Christ humbled himself for the sake of our salvation. His mission was a mission of love. And in his love, he does not give preference to people on the basis of background or social status. He reaches out to us and he continues to take care of us simply because he has chosen to do so. His love is a free gift. He has made us brothers and sisters. And this should impact the way we look at people and how we deal with them. James sees giving special treatment to rich people as a danger to the communion of saints. What he writes next is linked to what he wrote about the rich and the poor in chapter 1. Remember his words in chapter 1, verse 9? Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. What is the exaltation or high position of poor Christians? James writes in chapter 2, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Do you hear the strong emotion coming through when James says, "My beloved brothers"? He's imploring his readers to listen carefully. He wants us to understand the special privilege God has given to poor Christians. By grace, they have been given the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. They are therefore already spiritually rich. They have a glorious future ahead of them. They are heirs of the kingdom. And the kingdom is promised to all who love God. It's an insult to treat the poor among them badly on the basis of outward appearances. That amounts to denying the special status they have received in Christ. James is calling his readers to repent of such behavior. And he also drives his point home by reminding his readers how rich people had treated them. If they want to judge on the basis of appearances, they should keep that in mind. The first readers of this letter of James were oppressed and persecuted by Jews. Rich Jews were especially well positioned to oppress Christian Jews, exploiting them and even dragging them to court. And such people were also guilty of slandering the name of Jesus Christ. And James wants these Christians to keep that in mind. The name of Jesus Christ had been proclaimed to them. In his name, blessings had been given to them. However, because of oppression by the rich, many of them had to flee, and poverty would often be the result. So why should they give preferential treatment to rich people? Even from a purely human perspective, that doesn't make sense. It betrays a worldly way of thinking. Interact with each other as people who are of equal worth. Avoid favoritism. And secondly, show mercy. Beloved, last month we celebrated the birth of our Lord. And remember that he wasn't born in a palace. After his birth, where was he laid? He was laid in a manger. That's a place from which animals usually eat their feed. And Jesus Christ didn't go from rags to riches. He grew up being known as the son of Joseph, the carpenter, and Mary. They weren't rich people. And that set the tone for the rest of his life, didn't it? When he grew up, Jesus also never made a point of accumulating earthly riches. He didn't live in a mansion. After a man said, "I will follow you wherever you go," we read that Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Nowhere. That's not an indicator of wealth. It was the result of choices that he made. He didn't come into this world to become rich. He came to enrich lost sinners with the gift of salvation. His ministry was a ministry of mercy. And now our Savior reigns in heavenly glory. Having faith in him involves living as his followers. We are called to do his will here on earth. And James points to the law of love as being the opposite of favoritism. He quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, to highlight in a positive way what God expects of us. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And this command in Leviticus appears only 3 verses after the warning not to do injustice in judgment by being guilty of what? Of partiality or favoritism, either to the poor or to the great. Love is the basic rule undergirding the various prohibitions in Leviticus 19. And James takes that positive command and tells his readers that if they're keeping that law, they are doing well. And to drive the point home further, he warns them, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now, we may be inclined to think that lawbreakers are people who do things like commit adultery or murder. And those are indeed sinful actions. But favoritism is no less sinful. Just like adultery and murder, it's a transgression of the law of God. And the law of God forms a unity. It all comes from Him. The various commandments are expressions of His command to show love. And breaking any one of God's commandments shows what? A lack of love. And that's why James can say that for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. We can't just pick and choose which commandments we will keep. We should strive to keep all of them. That's the right thing to do. It's the loving thing to do. And this doesn't just apply to actions. It includes what we say. James makes a point of highlighting this. Look at verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. There's a saying, actions speak louder than words. And that might sometimes be true. But words are important too. They express ideas and attitudes that can sometimes be sinful. And they can also lead to sinful actions. So we need to be careful what we say. God will judge our words as well as our deeds. James therefore focuses on both. And further on in this second chapter, he devotes attention to the connection between faith and good deeds, faith and works. But in chapter 3, he also focuses extensive attention on sins of the tongue. And the favoritism that James condemns in our text involves sinful speech. The rich man is greeted in a friendly way and given a good seat. And the poor man is humiliated by being told to remain standing or to sit on the floor. The law of liberty, as described by James in chapter 2, verse 12, is the law of love. You have to be a Christian to see the law in this light. First of all, the law leads us to Christ by convicting us of sin. And when we embrace Him as Savior and Lord, we learn to see the law in another way. It teaches us how to live a life free of the chains of sin. And by grace, we learn to love the law in this way. The Holy Spirit writes this law of freedom on our hearts. It's not a straitjacket which keeps us from moving. It becomes the element in which we experience freedom and joy in Christ. Love is the driving force, and the commandments of God are ways to show love. Love and mercy go hand in hand. At the end of the passage we read together, James makes this clear. He warns in chapter 2, verse 13, that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And the word for mercy points to a special kind of love. It refers to kindness or concern shown to needy individuals. Mercy is linked to an emotion that can arise when you see someone in trouble. This emotion leads to an action. Then you are being merciful or showing mercy. In the Old Testament, this mercy is expressed by the Hebrew word for kindness, which is a covenantal concept that can also be translated as steadfast love. And the Lord our God has shown us this true mercy, kindness, or steadfast love in His dealings with us. And He calls us to do the same in our dealings with each other. It's the way to acknowledge God. It's the way to display faith through action. And the Lord has already made this clear in Hosea 6, verse 6, where he says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The mercy that we show to others should be a reflection of the mercy that God has shown to us." We fall short in many ways of the standard that God has set in his law. And without his mercy, we would be lost. The Apostle Paul writes about this in Titus 3, verses 4 to 5, describing the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, who saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. He had pity on us and showed us compassion in our need. And what James is saying echoes the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 5, verse 7, our Lord Jesus Christ stated, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." That's a promise. The merciful are those who have taken God's mercy to heart. And having received mercy, they now reflect that in their dealings with other people. In the Church of Jesus Christ, one person is not worth more than another. We are all precious in God's sight. We've been bought with the blood of our Savior, the very Son of God. Remember what our text says about him. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Through faith in him, we escape judgment. How great God's mercy is. Now go show mercy to people around you, whoever they may be. Be kind and compassionate in what you say and do. That's true faith in action. Amen. Let's now unite in a prayer of response. Our Father in heaven, how humbling it is to be confronted with your will for our lives. Because as we listen to your word and we contemplate the instruction that you give to us, we also realize that we fall short in so many different ways. You call us through your word to not show partiality, to show no favoritism in our dealings with people around us, but instead to show them mercy, compassion, kindness, steadfast love. As you have loved us through Jesus Christ, so you call us to love each other. And also to love people outside the congregation. Father, may others who are not believers see us and take note of the love that they see. Faith displayed through actions. And may your name be glorified in this way. And may it make them curious to find out what makes us tick, why we are different than others. And may this, Father, give opportunities to share with them the good news of your mercy and love revealed through Jesus Christ, that they may come to know him who is the good shepherd of the sheep, a loving Savior. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.